Amen. Amen. Lord, we stand in the reality of that, and even by singing it, we want it to be printed in our hearts, especially in times, oh Lord, when the rain does fall and the winds do blow and it feels like everything is around us is being shaken. We know that if everything else fails, we can still count on you. And I pray that we would do that, not just sing about it. And I ask you, oh Lord, even as we turn our attention now towards your word and your encounter with us in it, that we would be able, by grace, to pay attention to what you might speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Well, good morning. It's good to be with you this morning and to consider this ongoing conversation about these Kairos moments, these Kairos encounters, these places where people met Jesus and their world was shifted. And it's fascinating to me that in almost all of the stories we've looked at so far, including the one we look at today, that there were people standing on the sidelines who saw exactly the same thing as everybody else and completely missed what was going on. I don't want to be one of those people. I want, when Jesus shows up in the moment and cracks open time, I want to be paying attention when heaven crashes in. Life is too short to miss those Kairos moments, and I'm going to suggest to you as well that a lot of that depends on our disposition. A lot of that depends on the focus of our hearts, because we want in these moments to learn from Jesus, not simply admire him from a distance. We want to learn from him how to tell time. We recognize that Jesus is in a different time zone than most of us. And we want to kind of be where he is while still being in a way where we are, to learn how to live our lives with the awareness that heaven can come crashing through at any given moment. And I want to, by paying attention, invite that to happen more often than not. Yeah? The passage we look at this morning is one that's very familiar to us, John chapter 2, but it is one of those that kind of invites us to sit and soak in it a little while, not let our familiarity with it blind us to what might be going on beyond our previous understanding. So, we pick up the story, John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Now, Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." So his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't know where it had come from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. In this series, we are using these seven stories of encounter in the Gospel of John, where people had their eyes open when the light shown in, and they don't just see the light, they see everything different now because of that light. And this is one of those moments. Seven encounters, seven signs, matched with seven statements where Jesus declares himself to be the I am. So John is very strategic in this. And unfortunately, we don't have the kind of interpretive code to make always sense the way his first century audience would have known what he was doing. We don't have that. So I'm going to try and point out a few things as we go along here. We want to pay attention, for example, to the symbols that John uses. We want to pay attention to the number words. We want to pay attention to who's involved and what they do in the moment. So the first kind of signal that something is about to go down is in the first recitation of this. He starts off, he says, on the third day. Bing, 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 bing. Anybody catch the message? If you've read the Gospel of John before, you know that third day is significant, that something happens on third day in places of death, in places of loss, in places of catastrophe. Third day, something happens. Life springs out of a full tomb, leaving the tomb empty and life full. That's telegraphed down the road, but not yet. It's just pay attention. On the third day, the volume has turned a notch up. Lean in. Pay attention. And it says a wedding was taking place. A wedding. Now that's going to figure prominently at the back end of this thing, where other events around weddings are going to be invited. But here, remember, a wedding is not just the joining of two lives together, which often it is in our modern conception of them, two people on a beach with a preacher, and then we're done. But here, weddings are family. And weddings are community. It's a joining together of economic and social forces. Something shifts in the community when there is a wedding. It's a big deal, especially in a small town. Like, as it turns out, Cana of Galilee is. It's like if you were ever going to start something, a movement, the last place you would choose to do that would be Cana. It's a little tiny postage stamp. It barely shows up on any of the... It's just about 5 miles north of Hemet. And it's just like... you don't go through Cana to get to... You got to be going there. It's not a place that would show up in anybody's tourism... So why this place? Why this tiny little postage stamp, half a dozen families maybe at most, living in this remote place? And a wedding is taking place. Well, isn't that nice? And Jesus is there, and his mother is there. You'll notice her name never appears in the Gospel of John. She's just his mother, and that's all we get of her. And she showed up. And Jesus and his disciples are there, by the way. And when the wine was gone, what? The wine was gone? This is a big deal. This isn't, remember what I told you, that the joining, a wedding would be 6-7 days. And it was a family, a community, a social event, a binding together of the economic forces, of the social forces of that, the whole culture of that. And hospitality would be a primary value in that first century. So running out of wine is not just let's make a quick trip to BevMo. This is a massive, not just social faux pas, but the whole structure is beginning to shake. What happened? And Mary, maybe a relative, and that's why she's there. We don't know. We're never told that. There's a lot of stuff in this story that John just doesn't tell us. And she announces the fact that they've run out of wine. And tells Jesus. And Jesus' response is, well, so? I mean, what's that between us? I mean, it's not our concern that they've run out of wine. Well, sucks for them. That's almost the right? And you know, woman. What? And notice what he's doing here. It's not insignificant that Jesus is signaling his relationship with her has shifted. This isn't mama anymore. This is the same language he will use with the Samaritan woman. This is the same language he will use when he addresses Mary Magdalene later on in the story. It's not a term of disrespect, but it's a term of putting her in her place. He's no longer defined as Mary's son. She joins the realm of women, anonymous women in the Gospel of John, those who have no specific name but who are instrumental to the larger conversation. But here she sits. What's that to us? What are we to do with this? And then he says something very strange. My hour, my time, a time word, has not yet come. Now you'll recognize this language if he uses the rest of it in the Gospel of John to signal the awareness that he's headed towards the cross. My hour has not yet come. The hour that he's referring to is the hour of his death, leading to his burial, leading to his resurrection. It's not the clock, in other words, has not yet started to tick. We're here in this place at this time. My hour, my time has not yet, Kairos has not yet completely crashed in to Chronos. Now, this is one of my quibbles with John. It's like, dude, could you help me out here? How do you get from my hour, my time is not yet come, to do whatever he tells you to do? How do you bridge that? What happened in that interaction that makes sense of this? Right? Because something had happened between the two of them. Maybe Mama's heart saw something in her boy that she had begun to recognize as he stepped out and began to become more fully himself. We don't know, but maybe it was, I want to think it was a twinkle in Jesus' eye. Maybe there's that quizzical, you know how he gets sometimes, that half smile when he's about to do something that'll blow your socks off. Right? We don't know. All we know is that from one moment, so, what's that to us, to the next moment, do what he tells you to do, something shifted, and the only thing in between is, my hour is not yet come. Do you want to do something about this? Because her instruction to the servants functions almost as intercession, almost as prayer, almost as an invitation to these servants to join in on whatever it is that her boy has in mind. I doubt very much that she anticipated what was going to happen. But in this moment, because this is the very first of the signs that Jesus does. John's going to tell us that in a moment. So here we are. My hour is not yet come. Do what he tells you to do. By the way, if you get nothing else from this sermon, write that down someplace where you don't forget. If you want to participate in the things that Jesus is doing, do what he tells you to do. Do what he tells you to do. And so there were these six stone water jugs. Oh, what? Six. And what were they for? Oh, the Jewish rite of purification. Oh, six, incomplete, imperfect, inadequate rites of Jewish purification. Bing, 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 bing. John is inviting us into the mystery of loss, inadequacy, insufficiency. They've run out of wine, but they also don't have enough of the rites of purification. And there they stand. And Jesus says, fill them. fill these stone water pots. And I love their response. They have heard Mama. Do what he tells you to do. So they fill them to the brim. To the brim. And then he says, now, take a dipper to the caterer, to the maitre d'. I want to know which of the servants got the short straw for that assignment, because I know what we put in there. And I've worked with this dude before, and he doesn't suffer fools lightly. He went to the Gordon Ramsay School of Catering, and this is not going to end well. But nonetheless, they did what he told them to do. Dipped in, took it to the caterer, who and notice how John tells it. We don't know what his reaction was right away, because it says that water had become wine, but the maitre d' tastes it. He doesn't know where it came from. As far as he knows, he's just sampling the next bottle as it gets poured out. But, John says, the servants knew. The servants knew. You want to be in on what Jesus is doing in the world? Do what he tells you to do. You get to see the backside of miracles when people experiencing them. Because the maitre d' had no, for him it wasn't a miracle, it was just next. The bridegroom, he didn't know. It wasn't a miracle as far as he was concerned. It was just, we got bailed out of a major catastrophe. But listen to what the caterer says, the maitre d' says, the banquet chairman says, this is the strangest thing I've ever seen. What have you been doing? Usually when I cater a wedding, people serve the best stuff first, and then after people have drunk enough to, you know, then we bring out the two-buck chuck. Then we bring out whatever is left in the corners. But you have saved the best until now. Notice the shift in language. It's not the best until last, but the best until now. What is John saying? He's saying that in this miracle, God's now becomes present. This is not something we have to wait to. Now is this moment. Now crashes in. Now we are invited into the wonder of this place, of this season, of this moment. And then notice what he said. This is the first. Here in the backwoods of nowhere, where very few people even know what happened, the servants know what happened, but not too many other people have a clue what happened. This is the first, he says, of the signs that Jesus did and revealed his glory. Oh, wait, this isn't just a miracle. This is a sign. It points beyond itself. It points to something. He's going to tell us what? The glory of God, the kingdom, available and present. It tells us something about the nature of the king, but it also tells us something about the nature of the kingdom the king brings. And who saw the sign? The servants. Why? Because they did what he told them to do. Everybody else just saw the miracle. They didn't even know it was a miracle. Whoa, they've been hiding the good stuff. Can you watch their expressions as they take their first sip of that wine? And you realize, whoa, this is a whole other class of party now. And this is the invitation. This is the first of the sign. What kind of a sign is this? What is he trying to tell us about the nature of the king and the kingdom? What is he trying to invite us into? Well, you know this if you know what wine represents in the first century. It represents joy. They hadn't just run out of wine that greases the party. They'd run out of joy. Their heartbreak had cracked open and joy had leaked out. It was gone. Anybody know what that feels like? It'd run out. And what does Jesus do as the first of the signs of his kingdom? Anybody done the math, by the way? You got six, count them, six stone water pots with between 20 and 30 gallons each. That's between 120 and 180 gallons of the best wine any of them had ever experienced before or since. Cana, you remember, is a little village, half a dozen families, 50, 60 people. You with me? That's 2 to 3 gallons of the best wine these people had ever experienced in their life. This is the first of the signs of the kingdom. This is what it looks like when God shows up on the scene. This is what you thought your life had drifted out. The joy was in short supply. No, when Jesus comes, when his eternal now comes, joy is full of glory. It is unspeakable in its excess. It is sloppy in its generosity. This is the nature of the king and the nature of the kingdom. You don't want to miss it. This is outrageous. This is outrageous. Yes, it is. And who saw it? Who participated in the wonder? Those who did what he told them to do. Knew it as more than just a miracle of provision. They understood this is this. And it says, and they believed in him. They believed in him. They believed in him. Now, why is this so important to us? I'm wondering if perhaps you find yourself in the middle of your life and discover there's a crack at the bottom of your heart and out of which has leaked all the joy. The capacity for life, because that's what joy is. Joy is the ability to manage life, to wring the juice out of life, to manage. And it certainly is blow the top off in celebration, yeah? That's what joy is. It's not happiness. Happiness and joy tend to travel together, but joy and happiness are not the same thing. Joy is the capacity for life as it is. And it could be that as a result of some of the things that have occurred to you, or maybe looking down the lens of this next year, you're thinking, oh man, I don't know if I got what it takes to get through the day, let alone the year. And Jesus comes into the middle of your emptiness, the middle of your loss, with that twinkle in his eye. And says, just do what I tell you to do. And fills up the tank of joy so that it is overflowing with capacity for life as it is. In fact, he's going to use this same image at the end when in the last meal that we've shared together. You remember, you were there when he says, I want my joy to be in you. My joy to be in yours, to be used. And so that your joy overflows. Anybody need some of that? Remember, this is about capacity for life. So it's celebration, but it's also grit, capacity for the moment. Yeah? This is the first of the signs. This is the first of the signs. This is what happens when Kronos is invaded by Kairos, when he invites us into the wonder of kingdom come. Now here's one final turn. This isn't just or even primarily for you. You live in a world, neighbors, friends, co-workers, family members, roommates, spouses, whose heart has cracked open and whose joy has leaked out. And they're trying all kinds of stuff to fill up the hole and discovering there's nothing, nothing that will do it. And now you know the secret of the joy that will sustain and promote their life. Don't keep it to yourself. There's plenty for you to share. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we sit with this little story and become aware that this is just so much like you. You are the most joyful being in all of creation and beyond. And sometimes, Lord, we view you as dour and angry. But the deep truth is, Lord, you are filled with joy. You define what joy is. You are the capacity for life itself. And we want to be part of that. We want to join in on that, O Lord, and pray that you would give us capacity for our lives as they actually are. We want to be carriers of that joy into a world that is wandering lost in the dark. We want to be ambassadors, and we recognize, Lord, that the invitation to be a servant, to do what you tell us to do, is the secret between that miracle becoming a sign. And I pray that you would help us, O Lord, to point the way. In Jesus we pray, amen.